For a scripture reading this afternoon, if you'll turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And if you'll also turn with me now to Lord's Day 7, page 14 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Page 14, Lord's Day 7, question and answer 20. Are all men saved through Christ, just as all were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. What then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, the creed beyond doubt, and confessed throughout the world. And then I won't read Lord's Day 20, or question and answer 23, as we've just recently recited that together in unison. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is our one and only mediator because he's the only one who has the qualifications to be that mediator from sin. God's justice demands that our mediator has to be someone who is truly human because man sinned and man himself must pay the penalty for that sin. By way of the mystery of the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took upon himself our human nature and bore the penalty for your and my sin. Our mediator must also be truly righteous because sinners cannot pay the debt for each other. In fact, we only increase our debt daily. And Jesus is truly that Lamb of God, that Lamb without spot or blemish, that once for all perfect sacrifice made on Calvary's cross for our sin. Our mediator must be someone who's also truly God, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Jesus meets all the qualifications, truly man, truly righteous, truly God. And we know this to be true, congregation, not merely because we've gone through a whole series of question and answers through the Heidelberg Catechism that left us with the conclusion that Jesus then can be the only mediator. Why do we believe this to be true? Primarily because this is what God reveals to us in his infallible word. As it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is our only mediator. No angels, no super saints, no, not even Mary. But now what? Since all of humanity fell with Adam, then is it equally true that humanity is then automatically saved through our mediator, Jesus Christ? And with man's fall into sin, to the extent that our human nature is now so corrupt that we can do no spiritual good whatsoever, except we are born again by the Holy Spirit, how then can any one of us be saved? Well, the quick answer is, of course, through faith. But where does this faith come from? Or for that matter, what is true faith? These are all important questions that are answered for us here in Lord's Day 7. And so let's proceed this afternoon under the theme, True Faith is God's Gift of Grace, noting three things: its necessity, its nature, and its content. The consequences of Adam's fall into sin had huge ramifications upon all of humanity. We've noted that earlier in the other Lord's Day. And we say, how so? Well, first, Adam was the federative head representing the entire human race. Therefore, when Adam sinned, all of humanity sinned with him. We are all counted guilty before God because we share in Adam's original guilt. And second, with the fall of Adam into sin, man's nature became totally corrupt. Man's heart, his mind, and his will are now all corrupted, are all polluted by sin. The sinful nature has been passed along to Adam's descendants, and the sins that we call actual sins, by which we all stand guilty before a holy and a righteous God. And now, that Jesus has been identified now as our only mediator, the question then is obvious, isn't it? Are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? If through Adam all fell and all of humanity with him, then we would say, well, then it would stand to reason. Then by Christ should all be saved. But that's not the case, is it? Notice the Catechism's response. The Catechism responds with a definitive one-word reply. Are all men saved through Christ as all men fell through Adam? No. Plain and simple. Not all men are saved in Christ as all were lost through Adam. So now what? Where does that leave us? Well, the Catechism continues. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. And so there's really two things here, aren't there? First, only those who are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ. And secondly, those who by a true faith accept all his blessings will be saved. And so the language here of grafting is taken from John 15, verse 1, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. When we read John 15, we quickly jump over that verse to read on to the other beautiful imagery of being grafted into Christ and what it means to have that union with Christ that we would then also be fruit-bearing Christians. But I think we need to spend a little more time on verse 1. When we listen again to that opening verse, who does the actual grafting? How did we, the branches, get grafted into Christ, celebrating our union in Christ that we might bear fruit? Well, we are grafted into Christ by the gardener. True, the branches depend entirely on the vine, on Christ, for a productive and a fruit-bearing life. But even before that, the branches depend upon the gardener grafting them into the vine. The gardener, the Father, is the one who initiates that process, isn't he? We don't make ourselves part of Christ. God does the grafting by which we become one in Christ. Therefore, our being grafted into Christ is by grace through faith. In Romans 11:11-24, Paul warns the Gentile Christians of becoming proud, of becoming arrogant, lording it over the Jews. Why? Because it was God the gardener who of his grace grafted the Gentiles into Christ in the first place. We are grafted into the vine, not as natural branches, but as wild olive shoots, signifying that our union in Christ is solely by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 11 and following, Paul mentions that these wild olive branches were once strangers. They were actually foreigners to the covenant of God. They weren't privy to the teachings of the Old Testament. God did not send them prophets to preach the word, calling them to repentance and faith. They were not included in the worship of God or permitted to take part in the sacrifices and ceremonies in the temple in Jerusalem. These Gentile Christians were once called wild olive branches that by the grace of God have been grafted into Christ. There's no room for boasting, but rather the Gentile Christians now grafted into Christ, the true vine, continue on in true faith, or they would suffer the same fate as the Jews. The unfruitful branches would be cut off and thrown into the fire. Paul warns them, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. One must exercise one's faith when grafted into Christ to bear fruit. If that faith is not exercised, it becomes weak and it becomes flabby, and eventually it simply withers and it dies. Second, the Catechism says, only those who by a true faith accept all his blessings can be saved. But how can one accept the blessings which we possess in Christ when, as we said, when we acknowledge that we are all spiritually dead? In Romans 8, verse 7, we read, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The unregenerate mind, the mind that has not been enlightened, the heart that has not been renewed through the Holy Spirit, is hostile. It's at war with God. Not simply neutral. It says, is at enmity. That's warfare. That's hostility. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man, again, the unregenerate man, cannot comprehend the things of God, cannot even comprehend the spiritual things. Why? He's spiritually dead. In the absence of true faith, he rejects God and his word. In the absence of true faith, he despises Jesus and the message of the cross. In the absence of true faith, he will perish eternally. Why? Because of the hardness of his own heart, by which he rejects Jesus Christ as his Savior. So what has to happen? Well, we have to be born again of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And now, only with a new heart, the Holy Spirit then grants us the saving faith by which to believe in Jesus, by which we are saved. Listen again to Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the it? Faith. How are we saved? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And where does this faith necessary unto salvation come from? It's so beautifully, wonderfully stated. It cannot be stated any clearer than what it is in Ephesians 2:8. Faith is God's gift of grace. Faith is that outstretched arm by which again the born-again sinner accepts and receives the blessings that we possess in Christ Jesus. Looking ahead at question answer 21, it says, true faith is created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And so we say, when we talk about the means of grace, the primary means of grace by which we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ is then through the proclamation of God's holy word. As it says in Romans 10, 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here again, congregation, we need to understand the importance and the necessity of the faithful preaching of God's holy word. Many churches today are drifting away from that. We think we have to be more appealing to the community. We have to spruce it up a little bit. And so what we do is dumb down preaching and we bring in more entertainment. That's not what Scripture teaches us to do. The primary means of grace by which we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ is through the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. An unbeliever walks through the door. What does he need to hear? He needs to hear the Word of God. He needs to hear about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He needs to hear that Jesus is our own mediator. He needs to hear that we're all sinners, that we need this Jesus. We don't need Oprah-type little stories. We don't need little gimmicky tricks. How does faith come? Through the faithful preaching of God's word. Why does Paul command ministers to do? Preach the word. How did Lydia come to saving faith? Acts 16, 14. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. What was Paul talking about? About the gospel. The message of salvation. In response to the proclamation of the word of God, we read in Acts 13, 48, and as many has been appointed to eternal life believed. And so much as faith then is God's gift of grace, which originates with God, is created in us through the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the word, the actual tax of appropriating the gospel message through salvation is then through faith in Jesus Christ, which is still then man's responsibility, isn't it? The gospel call goes out indiscriminately to one and all. The call for all to believe. And by the same token, we recognize that man's response of faith is only possible by the grace of God. There's always this kind of, when we talk about faith, there's always this kind of tension between grace and man's responsibility in faith. I think one author summarized it very plainly when he explains it this way. He says, such a soul does not rest until, in his heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he has taken hold of Christ to such an extent that he may have received all these promised benefits out of Christ's own hand and appropriated them by faith for his own heart, so that by faith he may truly have become a partaker of Christ in all his benefits. Only those who have a true faith grafted into Christ, only those who have a true faith accept the blessings that we possess in Christ will be saved. And so faith is necessary unto salvation. That apart from true saving faith, one cannot be saved. Secondly, question and answer 21 describes for us the nature of that faith. Not only knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance. All men have faith. Faith in something. But not all men possess a true faith. So how do we distinguish between faith and a true faith? Well, true faith consists of both knowledge and conviction, not just any kind of knowledge, but specifically the knowledge and conviction centered on the truth of God's holy word. In other words, true faith is rooted in something tangible, something real, something as God's infallible word. Oftentimes we equate faith as something like a feeling or emotion. But faith is rooted in something tangible, something concrete, isn't it? True faith is to accept all that God's word reveals and all that God promises in his word. Why? Because the Bible is God's word. God used holy men, through led by the Holy Spirit, to reveal to us what God would have us to know. God is the divine author of the scriptures. The Bible does not merely contain God's word. It is God's word. True faith is the knowledge and conviction, believing and accepting as true all that God has revealed in his word, and specifically that Jesus Christ is our one and only mediator. Therefore, when God says he created all things and from nothing in the span of 6 days, why do we believe it? When the word of God says that it rained 40 days and 40 nights covering the entire face of the whole earth, why do you believe it? Upon himself, our likeness, sin accepted, why do you believe that? When the word of God says Jesus is the only way of salvation, why do you believe it? And we go on, did Jesus really walk on water? Did he heal the sick? Did he raise the dead? Is he coming again? Is there a final resurrection? Why do you believe it? By faith. Faith then is that inseparable combination of knowledge and conviction, of knowing and believing. Hebrews 11 verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We weren't there at the dawn of creation to see how God created the heavens and the earth. But by faith we believe he created it all. We weren't at the Bethlehem stable. We weren't in the hill country of Judea when the angels announced the miraculous birth of Christ. But by faith, we believe it. We weren't there in the garden when Jesus rose from the dead. But by faith, we believe. True faith consists not only of knowledge and conviction, but it's also something more, isn't it? What is the something more? A deep-rooted assurance. True faith, in other words, congregation, involves not just merely the head, but faith involves the heart. The more of true faith, this deep-rooted assurance, to take this knowledge and conviction, and now we apply it to ourselves personally, don't we? As the Catechism says, the deep-rooted assurance is to believe with all my heart that not only others, but I too, have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. It says in James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble. And so more than true faith is the more of true faith is that deep rooted assurance. That deep-rooted assurance says, not only do I believe Jesus died, but he died for me, a sinner. That's the difference. That's the deep-rooted assurance. True faith is that deep-rooted assurance that says, not only was Jesus' blood shed on Calvary's cross, but his precious blood shed on the cross cleanses me from all my sins. Not just that his blood was shed on a cross, but the deep-rooted assurance this is something more, isn't it? It was shed for me. For me, a sinner. True faith is that deep-rooted assurance that there on the cross, Jesus not only secured salvation for the sheep that were given to him by the Father, but I am one of those sheep that was given to Jesus for whom he laid down his life on a cross. When he died on the cross, he just not only died on a cross, but on that cross he secured my salvation as one of God's elect. That's the more. The assurance is not only that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, will go to be with Christ in heaven, but that deep-rooted assurance is that because of that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know with great certainty that when I die, I shall go to be with him in glory. That deep-rooted assurance. I remember back in the old days when we did public profession of faith interviews, or when I was interviewed for public profession of faith, it was more an interview of knowledge. Can you recite Lord's Day 1? Can you recite Lord's Day 7? Can you recite Lord's Day 10? Can you recite Lord's Day 17? Can you give the definitions, election, regeneration, sanctification, and so on and so forth? I think we've moved. And if you had a great memory, it was great. If you didn't, you kind of sweated your way through it. But I think now profession of faith have changed, thankfully. It's not just, can you recite Lord's Day 1? But what is that comfort and joy of Lord's Day 1? It's not just the head and the ability to recite that you have a good memory. Is that what we're looking for? We're also looking for the heart, aren't we? What does it mean that you belong body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Not just can you recite Lord's Day 10, the providence of God, but what is the comfort that we have? How is the application? What is that deep-rooted assurance of God's providence? I think, yes, there has to be the head knowledge. Yes, there has to be the basics of what we believe. Absolutely. But not exclusively. There has to be that deep-rooted assurance. I remember the very first year I became an elder. And then was green at it. We did a public profession of faith interview with a guy who gave us all the right answers. He spit it out. A month later, we found out that all along he'd been living with another girl. Did we ask him the right questions? Was he deceptive? Yeah, he was. Could he recite Lord's Day 1? Yeah, he could. Did he know about the providence of God? Yeah, he could start recite Lord's Day 10. But did he have that deep-rooted assurance? Did he express that love for the Lord? Did we ask him those questions? Those personal questions of faith. How is your walk with God? Your devotional life, your prayer life? You're struggling with sin. Do you know this Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That's the beauty of this definition of Lord's Day 7, isn't it? What is true faith? Yes, it's knowledge and it's conviction. But it's also that deep-rooted assurance in the depth of my heart. That Jesus Christ is my Savior. And all that is contained in the Word of God, I believe, is absolutely true. because the word is God's word. What must a Christian believe? Catechism provides a very simple answer, doesn't it? Everything God promises in his word. The matter is not just that you believe something, but that true faith must be a faith in Jesus Christ as our only mediator from sin, a truth rooted in God's infallible word. The issue is not merely, do you believe? Muslims believe. Hindus believe. A Buddhist believes. Jews believe. But they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in God's infallible word, that Jesus is our only mediator from sin. And so while people of other faiths may be very sincere about their faith, yet denying the truths of and promises of God's infallible word, rejecting Jesus as the only ground of our salvation, theirs is not a true faith. We can say that. And we must say that. Sincere? Yeah. I don't doubt for a moment. But sincerely wrong. Wrong about Jesus. Wrong about his word. And they will not be saved. They must come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as their only mediator from sin. The Universalist says everybody will be saved. God's a God of love. Why would he send anybody to hell? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Pluralist says that all religions are equally valid as means to get to heaven. We had a minister back when I served in the church in Ponoka who spoke at a Youth for Christ rally at the high school, who basically told all the young people in attendance, it doesn't matter what faith you have, as long as you believe something, they're just different roads that all lead to heaven. Not what the Bible teaches. One must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. There is no other way. Not all faith groups lead to heaven. And that's Satan's lie, isn't it? Satan loves to tell the Universalist, don't worry about Jesus. Everybody gets to heaven anyway. Christian church, you don't need to do evangelism and missions among Muslims and among Hindus and all those other people because they're just different roads to heaven. Drop your evangelism. Drop your missions. Save your time and energy. We all get there. Want to believe Satan's lie? It's not what God says. It's not what the Bible teaches. Faith in Jesus is the only way. Well, the question sometimes comes back, well, how much must a person know? I don't know. How much does the thief on the cross know about Jesus? And the Lord said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Was it how much he knew or what he knew? So too, there's many people who come to saving faith on their deathbed, who all their life lived in denial of Jesus. And on their deathbed, they come to acknowledge their sin and to confess Jesus Christ as mediator. What was their life like? What did it look like? What do they know? On their deathbed, I'm a sinner, and I know Jesus Christ is my mediator. It's not an excuse for us not to build and strengthen our faith. This is not an excuse for us to slack off while doing interviews for profession of faith. This is not all we need is a childlike faith, and that's good enough. Certainly not. Congregation faith needs to be exercised. Otherwise, it becomes weak and flabby and it withers and dies. Peter exhorts Christians. He says, all these things are going to happen in the end times before Christ comes. The world is going to be renewed through this amazing fire, refiner's fire. He says, now knowing this, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he gives that command, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't just say, just remain stagnant in your faith. No, it takes time to read the scriptures. You have to pay attention when you're in church. That personal relationship with God needs cultivation. It needs prayer. It needs communication, doesn't it? If you don't communicate with God, that relationship's going to die. If you don't open this word, it's going to die. What must a Christian believe in order to be saved? Who may truly call themselves a Christian? A Christian is someone who, in true faith, appropriates Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives and lives under the authority of God's infallible word. And we can only say to that, to God be the glory. Amen.